Verses 1 through 4. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing. O Holy Spirit, come and be with us. You are the true teacher. You're the one that anoints our minds to understand biblical truth. You're the one that convicts of sin. You are the one who inspires. So come and be with us, Almighty God, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great doctrines of Holy Scripture is the fact that all of Scripture is inspired and it is authoritative. But there are some issues that are watershed issues, and by that I mean issues that are so momentous by the nature of the doctrine that there are severe or dramatic consequences if you don't understand them or apply them correctly. Have you ever wondered why great institutions and denominations that once heralded the truth have become bastions of unbelief? You've ever wondered that? Did you know that the Ivy League schools of Harvard, Yale, Princeton were once training institutions for ministers that would promote a Christian worldview? In 1746, the College of New Jersey was founded. There were former greats who were the presidents of that. The renowned Jonathan Edwards was president for a short period of time before he died. Then after that, the great Virginia preacher called the Apostle to Virginia, Samuel Davies, was the president of the College of New Jersey. Samuel Davies in 1753 went with Gilbert Tennent to England to raise money specifically for this new college. George Whitfield, the great evangelist, said that the College of New Jersey was the great hope for the American colonies. The College of New Jersey eventually became, in 1896, it changed its name to Princeton University, which we know today as Princeton, which today is a bastion of unbelief. Why does it happen? Princeton Seminary was established right next to the College of New Jersey in 1812. The seminary was famous for those some of its teachers, professors. For example, it was known for its Calvinistic Presbyterianism. It was known for, at the time, Princeton theology that greatly influenced evangelicalism during its time. Some of the renowned names of the professors there. And the first professor was Archibald Alexander, a noted teacher, writer. Then you had such Reformed thinkers as Charles Hodge. I have a systematic theology in my library. His son, A.A. Hodge. Benjamin Warfield. Gerhardus Voss, J. Gresham Machen, Cornelius Van Til, Oswald T. Alice. These are renowned names in Reformed theology, all taught at Princeton. It was Machen who left Princeton because of a declining fidelity to the Scripture. He left and started Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And then he led several, Machen, that is, led several conservatives out of the Northern Presbyterian Church to form the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the OPC. He encouraged Cornelius Van Til to come to Westminster. What happened to the College of New Jersey? What happened to Princeton Seminary? What happened to Harvard? Yale? What happened to Columbia Seminary, where the great James Henley Thornwell began and taught at that seminary? It's because along the way they failed to follow the dictum of Jude 3 and 4. They failed to contend earnestly for the faith. They failed to do what the Lord Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and he came and he told his disciples who were sleeping, he says, you need to watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in that last meeting with the elders on the island of Miletus. He warned of the coming wolves in sheep's clothing there in Acts 20, but I'll deal with that passage a little bit later. The point here is, we must always be vigilant. We must always be praying. And no one is safe. No denomination is safe. No church is safe. You have to always be watching out for those who will come in unawares, as Jude says. So how do you think the point, how do you think we've come to the point in the United States of legitimizing homosexuality, even ordaining homosexual and lesbian preachers? How did we come to that point? Because we failed to earnestly contend for the faith. Because we have failed to pray for us to watch out for such things. You know, there are certain doctrines of Scripture, such as the inerrancy of Scripture, that we must maintain. The doctrine of creation, of believing that the creation was in six literal 24-hour days, is a vital doctrine. There's a reason why 4 years ago I wrote the book, Theistic Evolution, A Sinful Compromise, because in conservative Presbyterian denominations, we are beginning to see the adoption of that view, a denial of the six-day creation. It has great consequences. And the idea that, in terms of theistic evolution, that God used Darwinian evolution as the mechanism to bring about the human race. Once you begin to adopt that idea, you begin a downward slide that often you never recover. Morton Smith, who taught me systematic theology in the mid-70s at Reformed Theological Seminary, he was the stated clerk of the PCA for many years. He'll go on to help found Greenville Theological Seminary. He wrote a very important book called How the Gold Has Become Dim. For the longest time, I didn't think that was such a great book, but over the years, I keep thinking that is a more important book. Because what Morton Smith did in that book, he traced in the courts of the Church of the PCUS, that is the Southern Presbyterian Church, from the 1800s, to the 1960s, the steady decline, their eventual denial of inerrancy. By the time 1967 came around, the PCUS had denied the inerrancy of Scripture. They had adopted full-blown evolutionary thought, and it was the reason the PCA came into existence. They'd had enough. Why? What happened? The PCUS was a great denomination for a long time. Union Seminary in Richmond was a great seminary for a while. What happened? Because they failed to earnestly contend for the faith, to be vigilant, to watch, to pray. The first great lesson is this. Don't ever, as I've already alluded to, do not ever think that our denomination, whatever it is, whatever conservative denomination is, that it's safe. Don't take it for granted. There have been some wonderful churches where the gospel was heralded, and today it's just a sham of what is being preached from those churches. So, one of the great dictums of the Christian faith, and particularly for elders of the church, and even mostly preaching elders, is to heed Jude 3 and 4. Jude, the Lord's half-brother, emphatically instructs his audience in this passage to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And any elder, be it a ruling or teaching elder, must take this admonition to heart. First of all, this Greek word there, earnestly contend, the Greek word is the word epagonizomai. And it, you can see the part of the word where we get the word agonize. It's a word that was derived from the Greek games where wrestlers and other athletes agonized to compete to prevail in the contest. That's the etymology of the word. And therefore we see that the goal is simple. The goal is to win. That's the goal of the athlete. And how serious it is, one must engage himself in that contest. You've got to give it everything you've got. And Jude says here, with regard to the faith once delivered to the saints, you've got to agonize to preserve that faith. This is conveyed in the notion here, earnestly contend. And so what we see here, it's an ongoing fight. The Greek tense here is present tense. It says, you just don't fight once and it's all over. Do you think the arch enemy only attacks you once? No. He's always walking about, as Peter says, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's always out to do his dastardly evil deeds. And therefore, it says, we must continually contend for the faith. So in the truest sense of the word, we've got to be Christian warriors. As the Apostle Paul was quite aware in his earthly journey, as it was nearing its completion, he states in 2 Timothy 4:8, what did he write Timothy? He says, I have fought what? The good fight. That's how he viewed his ministry, as a fight. I have fought the good fight. Earlier in the epistle of 2 Timothy, Paul used the analogy of a soldier and of an athlete, saying that no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The soldier who is not vigilant is likely to die. As some of you know quite well, what can happen in combat with a soldier. Jude says, what are we to be a warrior for? We're to be a warrior for the faith once delivered to the saints. And elders, I got to ask you this question. Do you view yourself as a Christian warrior? Because you should, because that is what you were called to be. And the rest of us, we may not be called to an office of elder, but we still, the Bible refers to us that we are still Christian soldiers, and we're also to be vigilant, and we are to pray. And so in our context here in verse 4, it says, and the exhortation in verse 3 is this, that there are those who crept in unnoticed, who are ungodly, who make a mockery, it says, of grace, who deny the Lord Jesus. You see, that's the insidiousness of false doctrine. of damnable heresy, as Peter refers to it. It doesn't come in glowing forms. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the devil presents himself as an angel of light. And his apostles, that is the devil's apostles, are angels of light. Oftentimes, the heretic is very articulate, very persuasive, very inspiring. That's the enticing nature of it. That's what makes them so dangerous. And so throughout man's history, there have been quests for all sorts of treasure. But what are we to contend for? The great treasure. That great treasure of the Christian faith. You know what it says in this treasure here? It says that there are to be guardians of this treasure. But the great distinction in this treasure is that unlike those who are trying to hide certain treasures from others, this treasure, the preachers, the heralds of it, want to have everybody have access to this wonderful treasure. And so they are this great treasure, this pearl of great price. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And look at verses, 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. So what does Paul instruct the young evangelist? He says, retain the standard of sound words, the emphasis upon doctrine. We got to be careful. You see, some want to make this dichotomy, this separation between practical Christianity and doctrine. And it's a false dichotomy because it's not true. True doctrine always has practical implication. If you don't understand the application of a doctrine, you haven't understood the doctrine correctly. And so it's not an either or. The apostle says, you got to retain sound words that I committed to you. And understand that Timothy, as was Paul, how do they view themselves? As stewards. And what is a steward? A steward is someone who has been who is accountable for something that has been entrusted into their care. That's what a steward is. These servants of Christ, they are stewards of a treasure. As Jesus says, they are a steward of the pearl of great price. Now, is the steward, how does a steward guard this treasure? Do they do it in their own strength? They don't do it in their own strength. It says here they do it through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the energizing agent. If you are going to earnestly contend for the faith, you're going to have to do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what we see here, it is vital. They guard the faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. And look, no guardian of this treasure is up to the task. I'm not up to the task. There's no ruling elder who's really in themselves up to the task. We have to pray for ongoing strength. We have to pray for wisdom to understand the Scriptures, to be able to refute the gainsayers that the Scripture says that we are called to do. You know, in Ephesians, we have to be totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit in order to prevail. In Ephesians 6:12, what are we exhorted to do in Ephesians 6:12? Well, it says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So what is the treasure that Paul is referring to? It's the precious gospel. That's the treasure that he's referring to. And he says, and another thing, well, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verses 1 or verses 8 through 14. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 14. And look what it says. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even into bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saving, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, yet abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. What does Paul call Timothy to join him in? To suffer for the sake of the gospel according to the power of God. Here's what the treasure that Paul says. It is a precious thing to which we are to suffer for. Suffering according to the power of God, he says. And we are to be guardians of that faith. But in the guardians of that faith once delivered, if we think that we're not going to be suffering, then we are naive, to say the least. Do you think the soldiers don't suffer in battle? Do you think the athletes who compete for the great prize, do you think they don't agonize? There is a cost to be paid to be a steward of the greatest treasure that the world has ever known. Now, some of you may have seen the latest rendition of the movie Luther. And I don't know if this event actually occurred, but it was a powerful point right before Luther was to go and stand before those who were basically were going to condemn him for his beliefs. His mentor was shaving him, and the next thing he was trying to think, do you really want to do this? And the scene has Luther grabbing him by the hand and says, do you not think when you told me to go out to change the world that there would be no cost? And then he goes before the Diet of Worms. And there we are told that did you write all these things, Luther? Yes, I did. Do you recant these things, Luther? Where he taught about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, preserving the gospel. Do you recant those? And his famous words that have been there since the Reformation. Here I make my stand, I can do no other. He was willing to die for the cause of the gospel. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. And let's pick up at verse 27 through 32. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone to this day with day and night with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you inheritance among the saints, to all of them which are sanctified. Notice the admonition there in verse 28. Guard yourselves and guard the flock. See, that's what an elder is, a shepherd. You got to first guard yourself. You got to look, be sure you're walking with the Lord. That's what Paul told Timothy. Look to yourself. And then you got to guard the flock. Elders are shepherds according to the scriptures. The shepherds are shepherds of a spiritual flock. And what flock is that? Well, the Bible says that flock is none other than the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, his precious bride. See, the task of the elder is a sobering guardianship. The elders are entrusted with the very bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus has committed unto these men oversight of his precious bride, his church, which he purchased with his own blood. So what kind of attitude do you think the Lord expects of those who are to be the guardians of his flock? I can assure you that he expects us to earnestly contend for that which he has committed to us under that stewardship. It is one who is willing to suffer, Paul says. The guardian must be willing to lay down his life if that is what it takes in the sake of promoting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to the defense of the body of Christ, when it comes to the defense of this priceless treasure, the gospel, there is only one choice for a faithful elder and for a faithful steward. Win the battle, protect the sheep, silence the gainsayers. That's one of the many tasks. And if necessary, die on that behalf. And so what we see here, as verse 30 brings out, there are spiritual wolves that are out to draw disciples after themselves. And in this guardianship, Paul says, because there are going to be wolves, and here's the incredible thing about that passage. He says, among yourselves shall arise. Now, who are these? Who is he talking to? The elders of Ephesus. Among yourselves, one day there will be those who will come who are actually spiritual wolves who will try to draw away disciples to themselves. That's why you got to be careful. So, as preachers, so as ruling elders, are you ready to fight the wolves? You willing to pay the cost? Well, we had better be willing to do so. Consider David, his shepherding. I mean, he was a real true shepherd of sheep. And the incredible thing there, we read in 1 Samuel 17, we get this idea of a little David boy. When he comes up, it says, David says, when a lion or a bear came and took one of the sheep, he didn't go, oh, well, you know, I got 100 more. It says he went, and I still can't understand this. He would go, and it says he would grab the lion by its mane and get his sheep back. Wrestle a lion? Well, that's what he did. Consider when David was before facing Goliath, that giant. There in 1 Samuel 17, 45, and Goliath was taunting the armies of Israel. Even Saul, head above the shoulders of all men, he wouldn't go out and fight Goliath. But David comes up. I'll do it. And then we see that these great words in 1 Samuel 17, 45, where David facing Goliath says to him, he says to Goliath, who's about 9 feet tall, His spear weighed, the head of his spear weighed, I don't know how much, 200 pounds was his spear, his javelin. I mean, he was an impressive human figure. And you know what David said? You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a shield. In other words, that's all you got. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you defied. And Goliath says, you know, I'm going to feed you, boy, to the birds. He says, no, they're going to eat your flesh this day. Over. Elder, you ready to fight the good fight? You ready to take on spiritual lions, bears, wolves? You ready to fight to the death to preserve the priceless treasure? You ready to preserve Christ's precious bride from the spiritual wolves? Are you ready to earnestly contend for the faith delivered to the saints? You willing to suffer for the cause of the gospel? You willing to stand up to the skeptics who will say, well, science has declared that evolution is true? You willing to stand up to those who mock you and say, you actually believe the first chapter of Genesis, that the world was really created in 6 literal days? You really believe that people lived that long? You really believe that those genealogies are correct? And they continue to assault and assault. Listen, I don't interpret Scripture through the lens of science. I interpret science through the lens of Scripture. That is what the Christian warrior does. And I don't care what modern science, I don't care what Charles Darwin says, I don't care what all the supposed intellects in the Ivy League schools that once were great but now bastions of unbelief. It doesn't matter. It's what the Scripture says that matters. You know, when I took my oath before Presbytery, here in a year, it'll be 40 years next year that I've been an ordained preacher of the gospel. When I took my oath as a preacher, this is what I swore to Presbytery in front of witnesses. I vowed before God and before human witnesses that I would carry out my duty at whatever consequence came to me in the discharge of that stewardship. That's what I swore before God and before witnesses at that presbytery. And I've taken that seriously for 40 years. The elder, particularly the preaching elder, must go to war for the priceless treasure. He must go to war for the sheep. He must always be vigilant. He must be always looking out for the false doctrines that come in. And he must always be willing to suffer. He must always be willing to be mocked. He must be willing to make a stand if it's by himself. That's what it takes. You see, the only steward, I mean, if I've been given something to steward, I have to remind myself of this all the time. And there's always a tendency. You want to be liked by people. I think we all sort of want to be liked, don't we? We don't want to be standing out aside and looked at otherwise. But I have to remind myself, there's only one really that I need to be concerned about. On that final day, the Lord Jesus will look me in the face. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I've got to remind myself, I really need to be pleasing Jesus. That's who I really need to be, the only one I need to please. You know, in the early days in the fight against the federal vision, this view that came up in the Reformed community, in 2002, where we had to take on some friends in this view, that we saw that the gospel was being attacked in the federal vision, and that precipitated me to write that book called Danger in the Camp. And the cover of the book, I deliberately put a wolf superimposed over a flock out of Acts 20, because that's what these men were doing. They're spiritual wolves, and they're going to damage the flock. And if we allow that view to gain hold in the Reformed faith, it would have drastic consequences. The late great can you believe I've forgotten his name? Just recently died, Ligonier Valley, Ligonier Ministry. How could I forget R.C. Sproul? See, I think he's great, and I can't even remember his name in a sermon. I may have a new hip, but I may be wondering about that. I remember in the debate, it was a big event in the PCA when they were going to come up in 2007 on the federal vision. And I watched the proceedings online of the General Assembly of the PCA. And I'll never forget R.C. Sproul getting up and saying, "Brothers, the gospel is at stake here. We got to stop this. The gospel is at stake." Because what they were teaching essentially was the heresy of the Judaizers, that we can be justified by our works. That's what they were essentially teaching. That's what Paul warned against in Galatians. That's the different gospel. And early on, I know in the RPCRS, when we took a stand on that, we took a lot of heat. I'm telling you, we took a lot of heat. Because they said, "You guys have just, you're radical. You're extremist. You jumped the gun." But it took about a year for them to realize we didn't jump the gun. And the rest of the Reformed world finally realized these guys really are teaching a heretical doctrine. So you got to be, and I never thought back in 2002, I never thought that I would be 500 years post-Reformation, that I would have to be fighting for the great solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. Sola Fide, by faith alone. Sola Christo, by Christ alone. I never thought I'd have to be defending, of all things, in the Reformed community. What happened? You got to watch and pray. You got to earnestly contend for the faith. You see, if God's stewards are not willing to rise up to the clarion call, then who is going to rise up? If preachers and ruling elders are not willing to run down the spiritual bears and rescue the sheep from the wolves as well, then who's going to do it? Soldiers are expected to fight. Soldiers are expected to fight to the death if necessary. And we cannot and we should not expect any less of a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we take seriously that great hymn, "Onward, Christian Soldier"? Are we afraid? No, we should not be afraid. You know, Moses, when he instructed Joshua there in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, he says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. And the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." That's what Moses instructed Joshua. You know what biblical courage is? Biblical courage is not acting in spite of fear. That's not biblical courage. Biblical courage is this: faith dispels fear, brethren. That's what faith does. And where there is fear, there is no faith. And where there is faith, There is no fear. That was the lesson the Lord Jesus had to teach his disciples several times on the Sea of Galilee. And when all the Israel, including Saul, trembled before the profane Goliath, David would face the giant with no fear. And so, fellow elders, in our battles to preserve, to be guardians of the priceless treasure, we too have got to face our spiritual adversaries for the fight with no fear, undaunted courage. And we are to silence the wolves. You know, one of the qualifications of an elder in Titus 1 is, it says, you are to be able to silence the gainsayers who are upsetting whole families. You got to be able to do that. Otherwise, you're not qualified to be an elder. Brethren, we live in an age of lethargy. We live in an age of compromise. We live in an age that mocks absolute truth, do we not? We are living in an age in America that's unprecedented in certain ways. We have all, for all practical purposes, we have abandoned the Word of God as the moral standard in our country. And you're quite aware that there are those who are winning the battle on a certain scale, the LGBT community. And you know what? And then you know what they accuse us of, many today? They accuse us of being narrow-minded. So that if we say that there is only one way, there's only one truth, then we're viewed as being narrow-minded. We're viewed as being bigoted. And we're called hate-mongers. You see, if we don't follow along with the pluralism of the day, the pluralism means it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. So if that's good for you, if you want to be a homosexual, that's okay. Just don't mess with me, but that's okay. But if you try to talk to them or preach biblical truth, then you're a hate monger. You know what's interesting? Imperial Rome tolerated all kinds of worship. And Imperial Rome didn't have a problem with certain faiths just as long as you just acknowledge a minor thing that Caesar was God. And if you went to a place and just all you had to do is go to a certain temple and do your homage and you were good to go. But those pesky little Christians wouldn't do it. And that is why they were persecuted. And that is why Christians have been persecuted down throughout church history, because they won't compromise the faith. You know, it was, turn with me to Acts 17 in that great passage there. Acts 17, verses 5 through 8. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd followers of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason has received, and these all are do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Do you know what those in Thessalonica, the problem that they had? It's interesting, they said, These Christians, the apostles, these men, isn't it wonderful wording? These men who have turned the world upside down have come here as if to do their dastardly thing here in Thessalonica. And what is the thing that's so terrible that they're saying? There's another king besides Caesar. so-called Jesus. And then they were persecuted for that. You know, worldviews that promote absolutism are bound to clash. You know, that's why Islam and biblical Christianity are destined to clash, because we both maintain a certain absolutism, and therefore we're destined to clash. Christian businesses who refuse to cater to the desires of the homosexuals who want to go in and buy a cake. Do you think they could have gone to another store to buy a cake? Of course they did. They signaled out Christian businesses in order, knowing that they would probably refuse to do it, and then the state goes ahead and sides with them and then puts out of business, fining them, I think, $100,000 because they wouldn't sell a cake or bake a cake from homosexual wedding. You know, the agenda is clear. They're not just out to deal with Christian businesses. I'll tell you what their agenda is. Their agenda is to take down, if it were possible, the church of the Lord Jesus. That's who they really want. They want a day in which they can come here and they will want to join Covenant Presbyterian Church. And if the elders, as they ought to, well, if you don't repent of that lifestyle, you're never going to be a member here. We're going to sue you. And if the state acknowledges that, then they may come in here and arrest all of you elders and your preacher. You willing to go to jail for it? I hope so. The reality is this. The visible Christian church is already, sadly, caving in to this agenda. And all of these, some I would call false churches, are already capitulating to their desires. It's just grievous. Should we be intimidated by them? No. Should we expect to suffer? Probably. Jesus never promised that we wouldn't. He says that they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So we shouldn't be surprised. So what do? We put on the armor of God. We put up the shield of faith to quench all the fiery darts of the devil. We pull out the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we go to holy warfare to preserve the priceless treasure entrusted to us. And we shout from the housetops, Jesus is Lord. There's only one King of Kings, and that's the Lord Jesus. And let all the kings of the earth mock as they were, but it doesn't matter. We're going to hold allegiance to the Lord Jesus alone. We must say to the world, there is a truth that transcends all truth, and that truth is encapsulated in the precious gospel of the Lord Jesus. That old-time gospel, that gospel that opens the portals to eternal life, that is what we're going to guard. And if my King Jesus wills that I suffer in this battle, then so be it. If he wills for you to suffer, then so be it. Because I remember when he came to me, when I walked in darkness, and he regenerated this darkened soul and enabled me to see the light and then to go proclaim the excellencies of him who called me out of that darkness. You know, when God, Pastor Strebel mentioned Paul this morning and that conversion experience that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, had, he could have gone on and said this. When he says, well, Lord, what will you have me to do? The text says there, Jesus says, here's what it says, I will show you what you must suffer for my name's sake. So when Jesus converted Saul of Tarsus, and he said, I'm appointing you, the apostle, to the Gentiles for the purpose I will show you how much you will suffer for my name's sake. So he was called to a ministry of suffering. Are you willing to go down fighting for your blessed Savior? I hope so. We must be reminded as we end here of what the great Athanasius of Alexandria in the 4th century A.D. in his fight against Arianism. And let me explain what Arianism was. Arianism, the founder was Arius. And Arius had a battle cry. And he says, there was a time when the Son of God was not. That was his battle cry. In other words, he was a created creature. He wasn't eternally begotten. You know, in the hymnal, there's a reason in the Nicene Creed we say he is not made. He is eternally begotten, not made. And Arius taught subordinationism. And Athanasius saw it as an errant teaching. And Arianism, by the way, we do have our modern Arians today. They're the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're the Mormons, just to name a few, our modern-day Arians, who don't believe the deity of Jesus, who actually believe that Jesus is a created creature of the Father. So there was a time when Arianism was sweeping the whole Christian world. And the impact, as the church historian Philip Schaff says, it was virtually winning the day in the Christian world. And here comes Athanasius, who took him on. It even affected Constantine, the first professed Christian emperor. He was being swayed by Arianism. And someone came up to Athanasius and said, Athanasius, the whole world is going Arianism. The whole world. And then Athanasius makes that famous quote, then Athanasius contra mundum, Latin meaning, then Athanasius against the world. It didn't matter. And Athanasius stood alone for a while and won the day against Arianism. We elders will guard the priceless treasure. It contains the words of eternal life. For his blessed gospel is the faith once delivered to the saints. I hope that as elders, we earnestly contend for the faith. And all of you who love the Lord Jesus, that you are Christian soldiers. And you will fight the good fight to the end. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your precious gospel. Forgive us of our lethargy. Forgive us of our cowardice. Forgive us of valuing the opinions of men more than your opinion of us to be faithful stewards. Lord, there are a lot of forces at work in our culture that want to destroy your church. We know you're going to win in the end. Hallelujah. But Lord, help us to be willing to suffer for the cause, for the glory of Jesus. Amen. So I think it's fitting